Well, friends, it is so good to see you here this morning, the first Sunday of the new year, the first big snow of the season, and you came anyway. Way to go. Praise God. So good to see you. Let's begin with a moment of prayer. Kind Father, we come before you today, and we are filled with worship, just glorifying your name and your goodness. But Lord, this morning, my pastor's heart is kind of heavy, because I just know of quite a few different people in our church family that are just suddenly in the last month or so dealing with some extremely heavy health challenges. So Lord, you know each and every one of those situations, and Lord, we just humbly ask, Lord, that you would move in those situations. Lord, we ask you to bring healing. Great physician, we ask you to bring restoration. Lord, there's some people that need a miracle. God, I pray that you would move in their lives in a miraculous way. We pray these mighty things in your name. And Lord, we pray also for the message this morning. We are hungry for your word. We need your word. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would show up in a profound way in this room. Help me to get out of the way. And I pray that all of us would hear so clearly from your word today. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your mighty name. Amen. In the year 1803, the landmass of the United States basically doubled overnight when the U.S. government purchased nearly 1 million square acres of land from Napoleon Bonaparte in what is now known as the Louisiana Purchase. Welcome back to school. Immediately, President Thomas Jefferson organized a team of intrepid explorers that he dubbed the Corps of Discovery, led by two men, William Clark and Meriwether Lewis. Now, I know Meriwether doesn't sound like a rugged mountain man, but trust me, he really was. He really was. Now, the objective of their mission was to discover the fabled Northwest Passage. You see, it was assumed for hundreds of years that you could follow the Missouri River all the way from the Gulf of Mexico, that there would be this all-water route, that you could just follow the river up and over and just go via river all the way to the Pacific Ocean. Finding this critical route would be the equivalent of owning the internet in our day. Like, you would be the king of commerce. But Lewis and Clark left St. Louis, Missouri, into wild, uncharted territory with a false assumption. They assumed that the land before them was going to be just like the land behind them. They assumed everything out there in the unexplored West, it was going to be just like the low and gentle Blue Ridge Mountains, which we would call hills here in Wyoming. That's what they assumed. So they got in their canoes and they started paddling upstream for months and months and months. But in May of 1805, in what is now called Montana, Lewis and Clark beheld the ominous white-capped Rocky Mountains for the very first time. Nothing but a line of cliffs as far as the eye could see in either direction. And one member of the team wrote in his journal, "They were the most terrible mountains I've ever beheld." In June, they came to a fork in the river, and they weren't sure which way to go, so they sent out scouting parties on both sides of the river, and the scouting parties came back and said, "We're not so sure," so they took a vote, and the vote was 31-2, with the two being Lewis and Clark. But thankfully, the men decided they would follow their courageous leaders, and they went where Lewis and Clark led. Again, they assumed, as they kept going upstream, they assumed when they finally reached the headwaters of the Missouri River, when they reached the fount of the river, all they would have to do is pick up their canoes, walk about a half a day, and then put their canoes back in the water on the other side of the mountain, and it would just literally be all downhill from there. You know, we'll just like gently row our boats all the way to the Pacific Ocean. Instead, it took them a grueling month and a half to move the next 18 miles. 6 weeks to move 18 miles as they packed all their gear through cliffs and snow. And what they discovered was there is no such thing as the Northwest Passage. Instead, all there was is like 12,000 foot tall mountains. And so the fateful decision fell upon the weary explorers. Do we keep going forward? Or do we turn around and go back? Can you imagine all the choices that needed to be made on that adventure? All the heavy decisions that fell on Lewis and Clark that literally might cost their entire team their lives? But if Lewis and Clark had given up after they had legitimately failed on their mission, you and I probably would not know their names today. If. It's a minuscule little word that is pregnant with a million possibilities. Friends, those two little letters can fill us with such joy and hope and anticipation. What if? But also weigh us down with immense dread and despair. Oh, what if? Did you know the word if is found in the Bible 1,715 times? 1,102 times in the Old Testament and 613 times in the New Testament. If is a big idea. And if you read through the story of the Bible, it becomes apparent how many choices were made that could have changed everything. I mean, imagine, what if David never walked into the valley to face Goliath? What if Abraham never left his home in Haran? What if Joseph had given in to despair in the dungeons of Egypt? What if Moses hadn't stood there at the shore of the sea and raised his staff in prayer? What if Gideon had never torn down the idol? What if Peter had never let go of his nets as he was standing there on the rocky shores of Galilee? What if? Now, if is a good word for the first week of January. Because we have an entire year of ifs that lay before us. And like the pioneers of old, where we end up 1 year from today, the destination where we're going to be 1 year from today is going to be a direct result of thousands of momentary decisions. For the note takers in the room today, if you think about it, our lives are but a string of endless decisions. Our lives are but a string of one choice after another choice after another choice after another after another and after another that leads us on a journey that ends in our legacy. Every year, every month, every day is filled with so many decisions. According to the Harvard Business Review, the average American makes 33,000 decisions every single day. 33,000. Guys, the struggle is real. Decision fatigue is a very real phenomenon. Man, it is exhausting. And you know, it gets harder to make good decisions when you have so many decisions to make. Every parent in the room understands this. Every parent, all of us, we've been in that place when we've told a little child, just please go watch a screen for a while. Because I can't handle one more question. I can't do one more decision. Just give me a break. And here in 21st century America, we have more choices than any other time in history. Thanks to our freedom and our affluence, our mobility, our rapid advances in information and technology, man, our culture today, it is absolutely drowning in seemingly limitless choice. Psychologist Dr. Barry Schwartz wrote a book on this subject he calls The Paradox of Choice. And in that book, he talks about going down to his local grocery store with a pen and paper, and he discovered there at his local grocery store 285 types of cookies in one store, 95 options of chips or pretzels, 275 variety of cereal, 90 different cold remedies, 150 lipsticks, and 350 different types of shampoo. I mean, is it any wonder that we feel overwhelmed when the very first choice we have to make every day, what am I going to put in my hair as I'm showering before I leave the house, has 350 different options? Now, in the book, Dr. Schwartz says, you would assume, since we have all this variety, this amazing plethora of options, we'd be so much happier. We'd be just like, oh, look at all that I could choose. But he says, instead, studies show we're actually much more miserable because now we are prone to regret or decision fatigue, or we're just constantly second-guessing our choices. Did I make the right decision? Should I have gotten the other one instead? So again, every single day, you and I make 30,000 little minor choices, like what shampoo to use, what should I eat for lunch, what shirt should I wear. But friends, what you and I really want to know, where we really need some help, is what do we do when a big decision comes along? Should I go to college in Wyoming or Indiana? What do we do now that she's pregnant? Should I take that job up in Billings? Is it the right thing to do to confront my friend after he's done all this stuff? Should I actually make that phone call? Is it the best option to rent a house or buy a house or build a house or forget it all and go live in a tent? Like, what should I do? Should I marry Tina or should I marry Margaret or should I marry Betty? I was kind of curious, so I looked it up. Did you know in 2025, there are 20 million registered users on eHarmony.com? Man, I think for a lot of people, they're just like, how in the world, 20 million options, how am I ever going to find the one perfect soulmate? And see, when we talk about the immense gravity of decision-making, this is what I mean, that we're talking about those huge defining moments when the choices we make carry very real consequences. Consequences that can change the entire direction, not only of our lives, but the lives of the people around us. Those are big choices. It makes me think of King Jehoshaphat. Now, King Jehoshaphat, besides having the coolest name in the Bible, I mean, come on, Jehoshaphat. If you look in 2 Chronicles, it tells the story of his life. And apparently, there was a time when there was this massive army from Amnon and Moab that was marching toward Jerusalem. And it was clear they were going to be overwhelmed, outnumbered. And everyone looks to the king as the leader to make a decision. But look at what Jehoshaphat prays. 2 Chronicles 20. He says, O our God, will you not judge them? Talking about this army. For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do. We do not know what to do. Now, most likely, no one in the room here today has ever had to make a decision where there's a bloodthirsty army right outside the city gates and everyone's looking to you to make a decision. What's our next move? But every single one of us today, we know that prayer. We have prayed that prayer probably many times when we hit our knees in desperation and cry out, oh God, I got no idea. What in the world am I supposed to do? God, what do I do? Well, friends, if you have ever wrestled with that feeling in a big way or even in a small way, I am so glad that you're with us this morning. Because today we are launching a comprehensive 8-week series on decision making. Because decision making isn't just probable, I'm telling you, it is unavoidable. It is a considerable part of every single day of your life. Who we are today, in many ways, is the sum of our past decisions. So we want to know, how can we make the best possible decisions that lead to the best possible outcome? Well, I'm glad you asked. For the New Testament has some very specific, very direct advice on this subject. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, he says this. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Be careful or be intentional at how you live your life, because decisions have consequences. That's all that wisdom is. Wisdom is understanding that life is connected. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, get this, do not be foolish, but instead understand what the Lord's will is. According to Scripture, the wise and careful person will live their life in sync with the will of God. The will of God. Now that phrase right there up on the screen, that phrase sounds rather intimidating. In fact, when we read that phrase in our head, it sounds something like this.
The will of God.
Do you like my special effects? I worked really hard on that. I mean, that phrase is scary. You do not want to mess up the will of God. You do not want to go against the will of God. And we're so afraid that somehow we might miss the will of God. It is a rather terrifying concept. And if you're new to this whole church thing, new to this whole faith thing, church people, you're going to notice, use this phrase right here in rather strange ways. Now, for instance, someone might go up to another follower of Jesus and say, "Oh, Sally, I am so blessed. I am right now in the center of God's will." And you might be thinking, what in the world does that mean? Or someone else might go up to a buddy who's kind of making some bad choices, and they might say, "Fred, I think you're outside of God's will." Or sometimes we Christians, we use this phrase as kind of the indisputable trump card. You know, like men, maybe you've experienced this before. Maybe there's a girl that at one point in your life said, "I'm sorry, Ted, but I prayed about it, and it is God's will that we break up." You're like, what? But how do you argue with that? What are you supposed to say? I can't go against God's will. And again, if you're new to all this church stuff, you hear us using this language and you're like, well, what in the world are you talking about? And even to longtime believers, if you've been following Jesus your whole life, this phrase, the will of God, it just feels mysterious and unknowable and daunting. And in my 17 years of full-time ministry, I've discovered that many followers of Jesus have some downright bad theology when it comes to the will of God. For example, did anyone ever read back in the day choose your own adventure novels? Anyone remember these? If you grew up in the 80s, these were like a staple of the 80s. And these were some of my all-time favorite books to check out of the library. Now, if you don't know what a choose your own adventure novel is, here's how it worked, okay? So you picked up this book, and instead of just simply sitting down and reading it from cover to cover, the way it worked is you are the hero of the story. And you read through the story, and you get to this point where you get to make a choice. Like maybe you're reading along and you're being chased by the Tyrannosaurus Rex, and it says, like, do you climb up the tree or do you run and hide in the cave? Option one, turn to page 18. Option two, turn to page 44. And the book had, like, not one ending. It had, like, 40 different endings. And based on your choices, you might end up with a great ending or you might end up with a terrible ending, like being in the belly of a dinosaur. So I've got to confess to you this morning, okay? Please don't tell anyone, just keep this between us. But one time, I cheated. I searched through the book until I found the very best ending. Like the one where, like, yeah, you find the treasure and get the girl and go home and everyone treats you like a hero. And I found that ending and I, like, circled the page. I'm like, page 58, okay. And then I looked through the book until I found the option, turn to page 58. And I circled that one and I went, I worked my whole way back through the entire book, reverse engineering my own happy ending. I'm not proud of what I did. But you know, friends, for some reason, when we talk about God's will, we kind of think of God's will like a choose-your-own-adventure novel. And we're faced with all these seemingly inconsequential decisions. We wake up and we think, should I go horseback riding today or should I clean out the garage? And we're afraid if we just make one little wrong choice, well, sorry, pal, story's over. You ruined your life. No more blessing, no more grace, only bad things will happen. You are now officially cursed forever. You're out of God's will. And this is what we think. Or we think maybe God's will is kind of almost like a maze, like this confusing, unknowable labyrinth. And we're lost and we're like, oh man, if I take the wrong turn, I'm going to be trapped. I'm going to miss out on all the good stuff that God would have for me if I'd paid attention better. Or as Pastor Kevin DeYoung says, he says sometimes we treat God's will like a magic eight ball. You know, we're faced with a decision. What sneakers should I buy? Where should I go to college? You know, what should I ask Jessica to the movies? And we shake God around and we look for the answer to, you know, kind of make its way up to the top. You know, my sources are hazy. Ask again later. Oh, no. But friends, listen. These views of God's will are unbiblical, unhelpful, and frankly, a little insulting to our Heavenly Father who created us, loves us, and wants what's best for us. Okay, so if those things are not God's will, well then, what is God's will? What does God's will look like? Well, the terminology that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 is this right here, thelema tou kurio, literally, the will of the Lord. Now, that first word, thelema, or the verb version is thelo, means simply to will, to wish, to want, or to desire. It's the exact same word you would use if I say, I want to take a nap this afternoon. Same word. Or if I say, it is my desire to have an extra week of vacation and go down to Arizona and go golfing. My desire. Now, you and I have a will, right? We all know what our desire is, what our plans are, what our intentions are. We know our will quite well. But friends, listen, the Almighty Creator of the universe, He also has a will. And His will is often very different than ours. Look at this, Romans chapter 12. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow the Holy Spirit to transform you from the inside out, your heart, your thoughts, your desires. And then, this is so huge, if you do, then you will be able to test and approve, meaning know from personal experience, what God's will is. His good and pleasing and perfect will. Notice, friends, it describes it so well right there. God's will is three things. It is good. It is holy and righteous and pure. It is also pleasing. His will is the source of all blessing and happiness and joy. And then finally, it is perfect. There is no other plan that is better. There is no other path that is greater. Number 2 in your notes. God's will is always going to be the best choice. At every crossroad of this life, every decision, no matter how seemingly big or small, God's will, His holy desire, is always going to be our very best choice. Now, again, there seems to be so much confusion and bad theology surrounding this phrase, but after years of research and I've read a couple books on this subject, I've come to discover that when we or the Bible uses that phrase, God's will, we actually mean one of three different things. This phrase can mean three different things. I call them the three P's: God's providence, God's plan, and God's path. And again, if you're a note-taking kind of person, you might want to write these down because we're going to use these all throughout this entire series. God's providence, God's plan, and God's path. And again, I understand, okay, this is going to be a conversation that's very nuanced and very complicated. And so if you got questions at the end of this message, I would love to set up a one-on-one meeting with you. I love talking theology. It'll be the best day of my week. But with the time we have left this morning, I'm going to try to be as clear and concise as I possibly can be. So sometimes when we use that phrase, God's will, it refers to God's providence. By this, we refer to his sovereignty, his immutability, his omniscient knowledge. By this, we might be using a term like fate or destiny. And this version of God's will is well illustrated in passages like Isaiah chapter 46. God says this, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still yet to come? I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." God is all powerful, God is all knowing, and he is directing the entire story of history. And he already knows the end of the story. He already knows what is going to happen. And he has a sovereign plan of where he's directing everything. And yes, I know, okay, God's ways and God's timing are often a huge mystery to us. We don't get it. But when we talk about his providence, we're talking about the big overarching picture of what will happen. So here's the good news about this. You ready to take a big sigh of relief? You can't mess up God's providence. I'm sorry, but you're not that big a deal. We can't accidentally make like one wrong choice and derail God's design for the universe. It can't happen. We can't ruin the destiny that God has laid out. Providence is going to happen with us or without us. So chill out. Don't worry about it. Of course, on the other side of the coin, I'm also in the theological camp with other church leaders like C.S. Lewis and John Wesley, A.W. Tozer, Billy Graham, Josh McDowell, and so many others that believe that we also have free will instead of absolute determinism. C.S. Lewis describes it like this. He said, "God made it a rule for himself that he won't alter people's character by force. He can and will alter them, but only if the people will let him." And again, this might be something you want to talk to me about later, but God is all powerful, but the greatest display of power is actually power restrained. The Almighty Maker determined that he was going to limit his power to give us free will, to allow us to either choose him or reject him, to either cooperate with him or rebel against him. That's what we call free will. And Scripture says one day we will be held accountable for the free choices we have made in this life. So how in the world does God's almighty sovereignty, his providence, and this idea of human free will, how do those two things work together? Well, do you have 3 hours? Probably not. Instead, I'm going to try to use a metaphor that I like. I've used this before, but I think it's the most helpful. So imagine a big river, okay, like the Mississippi River, the mighty Mississippi. It starts way up in Minnesota, and it travels 2,000 miles all the way to Louisiana, where it dumps into the Gulf of Mexico. And this river is so massive, so powerful, it pours out 593,000 cubic feet of water every second. That's a lot of water. So imagine I'm on my kayak in a lot of sermon illustrations for some reason. I miss summer already, especially this morning. But imagine I'm on my kayak, I'm in the Mississippi River. So in my kayak, I have a lot of freedom. I can row over to this bank. I can row over to that bank. I can put away my oars and I can take out my lunch and enjoy it. I can go with the current and go swiftly downstream, or I can fight against the current. I have a lot of freedom on that river. But you know the one thing I cannot do? I cannot change the direction of the river. I am sorry, but the mighty Mississippi, it is headed to the Gulf of Mexico, whether I want it to or not. Are you with me? This is the balance between the two. Free will coincides with the second P of God's will, God's plan. God's plan. By this, we mean God's revealed will. Some theologians call it his moral will, his will of desire. By this, we mean how God designed us to live. This is how we ought to live. And if we do, we get the best version of life. And so by this definition, we can either choose God, choose his will, or reject it. And that is why Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6. He says, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that's kind of confusing. Have you ever stopped to think about this? Why are we taught to pray, God, may your will be done on earth? Because isn't his will already being done always, everywhere, all the time? Apparently, in some ways, not. In fact, this is kind of the textbook definition of sin, evil, and wickedness. Sin is that which is against God's will. Jesus said this in John chapter 7, if anyone chooses, apparently we get a choice, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God. Beloved, God is perfectly good and righteous and just. And it is his desire that no one, no human being would ever sin, ever do anything wrong. James chapter 1 says this, God never tempts anyone. 1 Timothy says, it is his desire that all men would be saved. And so our Savior taught that we should pray and in turn behave that God's plan, God's ways, his will is done on earth as it is already being perfectly obeyed in his heavenly kingdom. And finally, the third P of God's will is this one right here, God's path. By this, we're talking about when we're facing multiple different options and none of them are sinful, that we make the wise choice that leads to the best possible version of life. And again, this goes back to those big choices like what career should I choose? What person should I marry? What kind of car should I buy? God's path is beautifully described in places like Isaiah chapter 48. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. Now, friends, this right here, this is the big question that we're all aching to find the answer to. This is what we want to know, and this is what the sermon next Sunday is all going to be about. My little tease. But some of you, you're like, Pastor, I can't wait that long. Okay, here's a little preview, number three. Trust in the Lord's providence, follow his plan, and then you will find his ideal path. Step number one, trust in God's providence. Trust that he is good. Trust that he is the Savior. He is on the throne. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. And then, step number two, follow his plan. Obey his word. Obey his principles for life. Be transformed with the renewing of your inner self. And church, I'm telling you, if you do those two things, then he will make the path forward magnificently clear. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. And as I'm praying, I'm going to invite the worship team back up here on the platform. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Lord God, this is a big subject. This is kind of a heavy theological subject that men and women much smarter than me have debated for years and years and years. So Lord, we just give this whole subject to you. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to understand your word better and help us to follow in your plan. Lord God, we ask that you would forgive us, that we've had times that we've just totally ignored your plan and done our own thing, and we've experienced the consequences for that. But Lord, I just pray that every single one of us, that we would consider your will, your plan first. Lord, that each and every one of us would deeply desire your will for our life and our marriage and our family, and that we would pursue your will every single day, every single decision. So Lord, give us the wisdom and the courage to follow your plan. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. And all God's people agreed together and said, Amen. Amen.